Have you ever heard a story that seemed too incredible to be true? I read a story of a man. He's French, so Michel Lotito, who ate his way through a Cessna 150 airplane. Now, he's in the Guinness Book of World Records. It's confirmed that he, in fact, did do that. He didn't do it for a Sunday night snack. It took him 2 years to eat through it. He was known as Monsieur Mange-tout, which translated means Mr. Eat-all. By the age of 47, it was estimated that he had eaten about 9 tons of metal. Now, kids, don't try this at home, okay? There were certain things in his physiology that allowed him to somehow deal with sharp objects that most people cannot. But he had a propensity for eating indigestible materials. But it had a downside, because soft foods like bananas and hard-boiled eggs would make him sick. Go figure. I think the whole thing is taking eating disorders to a whole new level. I watched a video recently of a man riding a bicycle on a path around a lake, entirely blindfolded. He was able to somehow maneuver around this path that sometimes was wide and sometimes narrow, sometimes through trees, sometimes there were even objects along the way. I think that would be classified as incredible. And it may even fall under a category of, I have to see it to believe it. Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples, was faced with a similar type story. One that he felt he could not believe without having concrete physical evidence. He had seen Jesus suffer and die. Jesus' lifeless body was taken and laid in a tomb. His hopes for a messianic reign and freedom from Rome were shattered. As far as he was concerned, it was over. 3 days later, the women came back with a report that the tomb was empty. But we don't hear anything about Thomas on that first resurrection morning. Later in the day, Jesus appeared to two of his followers on the road to Emmaus. After realizing that the person that was walking alongside them was Jesus, they scurried off back to Jerusalem to find the disciples, and they told them that Jesus had appeared to them. And then in their midst, Jesus appeared. Again, Thomas was nowhere to be found. When the disciples finally did find him, they told him, "We have seen the Lord. He's no longer dead, but alive." But this was way too much for Thomas to handle. He refused to accept it. He'd witnessed the crucifixion. No man could be alive after that. In almost defiant disbelief, afraid to let his hopes run, Thomas needed proof. He said, "Unless I see the marks on Jesus' hands and actually put my finger into his nail holes and my hand into his side where the spear was driven, I will never believe." We've been looking at the resurrection appearances of Jesus. According to the gospel accounts, there were 5 appearances on that very first resurrection day. We find the women returning from the empty tomb who met Jesus on the way, as Matthew records. Then we have John's account of Mary Magdalene at the tomb alone, and Jesus appeared to her. We have a gospel record that Jesus appeared to Peter. Now, we don't know any details about that appearance, but it's mentioned both in Luke and also Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then, as I just mentioned, 2 followers on the road to Emmaus saw Jesus. And finally, Jesus appeared to a larger group of disciples that same evening in Jerusalem. Now, nothing is recorded during the subsequent week as far as Jesus appearing to anyone. The next recorded appearance of Jesus is 8 days later. Now, by common inclusive reckoning, this, again, was the first day of the week. You see, it was quite common as they counted off. They would say 8 days, but they would include both the last day and the first day. So 8 days from the first day of the week, counting that day, 8 days would be, again, that first day of the week. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 20. And I want to begin reading with verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." According to John, this is only the second appearance made by Jesus to a larger group of disciples. John includes this account along with everything else he wrote for a particular purpose, and we've discussed that before. In John chapter 20, verse 31, he says this, "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is another testimony of the resurrected Christ and evidence that Jesus is who he said he is. This morning I want to share 5 observations from this account. The first one is this. We miss out when we forsake the fellowship of other believers. We miss out when we forsake the fellowship of other believers. Now, this is not the exegetical point John intends to bring out of this account, but I do think it's something for us to think about, and we can use this account to stir our thoughts a bit. We do not know where Thomas was when the risen Christ first appeared to the disciples. Apparently, all of the other disciples were there, but Thomas was gone. His absence is curious. Now, he might have had responsibilities that kept him away, but perhaps he had withdrawn out of grief and disillusionment, seeking loneliness rather than the company of the others. Whatever the case, because of his absence, he missed out on the experience of the Lord's presence. When we forsake the fellowship of other believers, we also miss out on the Lord's presence as he manifests himself in the midst of his body, the local church. The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day." What day? The day of Christ's return, the day drawing near. God manifests himself through his people. As we meet together, we find comfort when we are down. We find encouragement and motivation to grow in the faith. And we find accountability when we stray. God manifests himself in a special way in the midst of corporate worship. God has called us to worship him at all times, every day. But there is something special about gathering together with other believers and lifting up his name. There is a special manifest presence of the Lord when we honor him in such a way. And we miss out when we forsake the fellowship of other believers. A second point is, even when the many believed, God was concerned about the one. Flip over, if you will, to Matthew chapter 18. Jesus told a parable in verse 12. He says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now the little ones that he's talking about, though some people just from reading it draw the conclusion he's talking about children, actually he's talking about believers. These little ones. Believers in him. Now this parable of rejoicing more over the one that went astray and is found and brought back than over the ones who remain does not minimize the value that God places on the entire flock, but it emphasizes the value he places on the one. He does not want to lose any. He intends for the flock to be complete. Thomas was the one disciple apart from Judas, and of course, we know the story of Peter, how he denied the Lord, but he immediately repented. So beyond that, Thomas was the one disciple who had, in a sense, strayed from the faith. He was disillusioned and separated from the joy that the others were experiencing. He didn't believe. Jesus went after him to restore his faith. He knew what Thomas had said and approached him accordingly. Thomas, you said that you needed to see the nail prints and touch them for yourself and place your hand in my side. Here, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. God extends every opportunity to restore us to a relationship with himself. God extends every opportunity to restore us to a relationship with himself. Interesting passage. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now the context there is that Peter was writing to a group that of which some had started to doubt whether or not Jesus would ever come again. Jesus had promised that he would return. And time went on year after year, and Jesus had not returned. So they began thinking, you know, I'm not sure he is going to return. And Peter assured them, yes, Jesus is returning, but he's delaying his return so that all who would come to faith would in fact come to faith. He was saying, the Lord doesn't keep your time schedule. His time is perfect. He's never early. He's never late. He's always right on time. And he's delaying his return until all those who are truly his would come to him. Because he does not desire any to perish. God longs for you to cease being an unbeliever and to become a believer. Believing is more than just saying a sinner's prayer. As we read through John and as we see Jesus' words and as we look through the entire New Testament, believing in Jesus Christ is more than just acknowledging, you know what? He died on the cross. And maybe you even come to the point of saying he died on the cross because I'm a sinner and the only way I can get to heaven is through his sacrifice. But true belief is more than just acknowledging that. True belief, and especially the belief that John talks about in the Gospels, what he emphasizes in Jesus' teaching, is a belief that not only acknowledges that Jesus died, that we needed a Savior and could not come to God on any other means, but also a belief that impacts our entire life. Going beyond simply acknowledgement or head acceptance and going to a place where it impacts our entire life, our behavior, our values. We walk in obedience to Christ's command. That is true belief. So he longs for us to cease being an unbeliever and he desires for us to become believers. And if we refuse his offer, it's not because he hasn't extended it to us. A third observation in this account is that, you know what? It's okay to be honest with our doubts. It's okay to be honest with our doubts. Thomas was honest about his faith, or lack of it. Now, Thomas was not a coward. If you go back to John chapter 11, Jesus was in Galilee, in the north, when he received word that his friend Lazarus was sick and dying in Bethany, which is just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. Now, things were kind of getting riled up in Jerusalem. They didn't like Jesus very much, and there was a big conflict there. But Jesus delayed his coming to Lazarus for a few days, and finally, he told his disciples, "All right, let's go." Now, Thomas recognized that there was a threat there, and he was concerned. But notice what Thomas's words were in John chapter 11, verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also that we may die with him." Okay. Jesus is bent on going to Bethany, and there is conflict there. They're going to take him and kill him, and we might as well die with him. I mean, this guy was the life of any party. But he was willing to follow Jesus even if it meant death. You know, as you look at Thomas, you can't help but wonder if he seemed to always expect the worst. When I was growing up, there was a cartoon that we often watched, and it's not around anymore. It was back in the day when cartoons were kind of wholesome and they even taught moral points. But it was a cartoon called Gulliver's Travels. Anybody remember that? A couple. And it was the story, real briefly, the story of this person that got in a shipwreck, and he alone washed up on a shore, and only to find that everyone on this shore were little people, Lilliputs. And there was a Lilliputian by the name of glum among the group of these little people. And whatever they did, he'd always say something like, "We'll never make it. We're going to die." This is kind of Thomas. Not quite that bad, but kind of he was going to go with Jesus. And if it meant death, okay, so be it. But he wasn't expecting a good outcome. The thing out of this story, though, is that Thomas displayed no pretense. He refused to say he believed when he did not. "You tell me that Jesus is alive. That's more than I can accept." John 20, verse 25. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." He was not the type of man who would rattle off creeds or liturgy without understanding and believing what he was saying. Did you know that God can handle honest doubt? God can handle honest doubt. And all of us from time to time go through seasons of life or maybe a certain experience, and we struggle with fully believing. Look through the Psalms. The psalmist often wrote of times like that. God can handle it. But it's one thing to have honest doubt. It's another thing to belligerently reject God when the Holy Spirit is dealing with your heart. That's something different. That's unbelief. If you want to split hairs, that is an active choice not to believe. But honest doubt, God can handle that. We see that displayed in a story in Mark. Mark chapter 9. A man came up to Jesus. He was the father of a child who was plagued by demonic activity. And he sought Jesus to heal his son. And he came to Jesus and he said, "If you can, would you heal him?" Notice Mark chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Notice the response of the father. "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.'" What was he saying? To me, he was clearly acknowledging he is believing with all that is within him, but there is still doubt. "Lord, I'm believing as best as I can, but there's still doubt. Help my unbelief." Sometimes that's just the way we have to go to the Lord. "I'm struggling, Lord. I'm struggling with the situation around me. It's hard for me to believe. I am trusting you in every way that I can. Help my unbelief." What the context seems to imply in John is that Thomas desired to believe, but was disillusioned and afraid to give way to hope. The fourth observation in this account: we need to receive the truth when we are faced with it. Though initially reluctant when faced with the truth, Thomas wholly submitted to it. Notice John chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas' conversion from unbelief to belief was instantaneous. It's doubtful that Thomas ever really touched the marks on Jesus' hands or his side. Jesus spoke to him. He recognized him as his Lord, and he immediately responded, "My Lord and my God." He declared his allegiance to him. When Thomas was sure, he went all the way. There was no middle ground for him. My Lord and my God. Up to this point, no one had ever addressed, as best as we can tell from all the accounts in the Gospels, no one had ever addressed Jesus in this way. It would have been unheard of for a Jew to ascribe such a title to a mere human being. Thomas knew the implications of the living Christ. Jesus was dead, but is now resurrected. He is God. Thomas recognized him as his Lord. What is our response when faced with the truth? Do we acknowledge him as our Lord and God? Are we wholly devoted and submitted to him? That is what the truth suggests. That is what the truth requires. One final observation. God delights in those whose faith rises above personal experience and circumstance. Notice John chapter 20, verse 29. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Our challenge is to walk by faith and not be bound by the circumstances around us. Paul is writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7, and he said this, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." He was contrasting two things. He was contrasting the walk of a Christian, which is primarily a spiritual walk, with those who are bound to this physical realm only and are purely walking according to the circumstances and influenced by the circumstances around them. There's that tension between this life and eternity. There is a higher reality than the physical world we live in. While walking in the physical world, we recognize that we are spiritual beings rooted in eternity. That is a critical truth. As we walk in this physical world as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to recognize that we are spiritual beings rooted in eternity. Faith gives substance to reality not seen. Notice Hebrews 11 verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now I don't quote the King James Version too often, but I am right now. There are a couple words that I think really fill this out. Hebrews 11 verse 1 in the King James Version. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The things hoped for does not imply uncertainty of their fulfillment. I've often mentioned this in the past. We often, in our vernacular, speak of hope in terms of wishful thinking. I hope such and such happens. I hope I win the lottery. That'd be awful hard. I'd never buy a lottery ticket. But hope in the Bible is something different. Hope is a certainty of something yet to be fulfilled. It's not any less certain because it hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it's a hope because it's not currently realized in our experience. Now Hebrews 11:1 is saying that faith is the substance of things hoped for. That is, this hope that I have, this hope in eternity, this hope in the Lord's return, this hope that is yet to come, faith gives it substance. As if it has already happened, I receive it because it is substantive through faith. It's the evidence of things unseen. As if I could see it with my eyes, faith says, I have it, even though it hasn't been realized yet. Now, faith is not disconnected from personal experience or verifiable truth, though. It's built upon it, but rises above it. If you compare Christian Science to true Christianity, you can see the difference. Christian Science denies personal experience. They believe in mind over matter. They deny personal experience entirely. True Christianity acknowledges experience, but understands there is a higher order. Our faith is not a blind faith. Christ's resurrection is a historical fact. Lee Strobel makes a huge point in his book, The Case for Christ. This was a man who was an atheistic journalist who set out to disprove the Bible and Jesus Christ. And what he found were evidences that he could not deny. And he came to a living faith in Jesus. Christianity is consistent with verifiable truth. The claims of Christ and the truth of Scripture withstand the test of history, archaeology, and internal consistency. God delights in our faith. Hebrews again, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We can only receive Christ through faith. The claims of Christ cannot really be proved. They're beyond that tangible, verifiable evidence. They're consistent with tangible evidence, but they cannot really be proved. The reliability of Scripture, however, can be established from the evidence. So we're faced with something. At some point, we have to step out in faith. And I've cited this quote from C.S. Lewis before, but it is so fitting and I think it's so profound. And I think it's something that each of us need to come face to face with and get a grasp on. He says this in Mere Christianity. After talking about the claims of Christ, he says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. That is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. We're faced with the claims of Christ. We either have to throw them out and not give any credence to Jesus as a moral teacher, or we have to accept all of what he said and he claimed to be God. And at that point, we need to fall at his feet and declare who he is. Verifiable truth can only go so far. After that, we have to step out in faith. Five things. We miss out when we forsake the fellowship of other believers. Even when the many believed, God was concerned about the one. Third, Thomas was honest about his faith or lack of it. And we recognize that It's okay. God can deal with our doubts. Though initially reluctant, when faced with the truth, Thomas wholly submitted to it, and we are challenged to look at the evidence, look at the truth, and respond accordingly. And then finally this, and this is the most important. God delights in those whose faith rises above personal experience and circumstance, both to receive Christ and also to walk with him in our daily lives, walk in obedience to his claims. We are called to such a life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise this morning. We ask that you would continue to speak to our hearts through your word. And through this experience of Thomas, who, though he initially doubted, came face to face himself with the risen Lord. But though you went after the one who honestly doubted, yet you also acknowledge that blessed are those who believe even though they haven't seen. Bring us to that place that we can walk in faith, trusting you as our Savior, but also trusting you in what you have declared to us so that we would walk in it, walk in obedience to your word. Not only hearing your word, but hearing and putting it into practice, doing it. Lord, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.